ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
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 Bhagavad Gita as it is, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, Chapter 7, Text 8. Rasoham apsu kaunteya prabhasmi shashi surya yoho pranava sarva vedeshu shabda ke paurushang nrishu. O son of Kunti, Krishna speaking, O son of Kunti, I am the taste of water, the light of the sun and the moon, the syllable Om in the Vedic mantras, I am the sound in ether and ability in man. Purport, this verse explains how the Lord is all-pervasive by His diverse material and spiritual energies. The Supreme Lord can be preliminarily perceived by His different energies, and in this way He is realized impersonally. As the demigod in the sun is a person and is perceived by His all-pervading energy, the sunshine, so the Lord, although in His eternal abode, is perceived by His all-pervading diffusive energies. The taste of water is the active principle of water. No one likes to drink sea water because the pure taste of water is mixed with salt. Attraction for water depends on the purity of the taste, and this pure taste is one of the energies of the Lord. The impersonalist perceives the presence of the Lord in water by its taste, and the personalist also glorifies the Lord for His kindly supplying tasty water to quench man's thirst. That is the way of perceiving the Supreme. Practically speaking, there is no conflict between impersonalism and impersonalism. One who knows God knows that the impersonal conception and impersonal conception are simultaneously present in everything and that there is no contradiction. Therefore, Lord Chaitanya established His sublime doctrine, Achintya Bhed and Abheda Tattva, simultaneous oneness and difference. The light of the sun and the moon is also originally emanating from the Brahma Jyotir, which is the impersonal effulgence of the Lord, and Pranava, or the Omkar, transcendental sound in the beginning of every Vedic hymn, addresses the Supreme Lord. Because the impersonalists are very much afraid of addressing the Supreme Lord by His innumerable names, they prefer to vibrate the transcendental sound Omkar. But they do not realize that Omkar is the sound representative of Krishna. The jurisdiction of Krishna consciousness extends everywhere, and one who knows Krishna consciousness is blessed. Those who do not know Krishna are in illusion, and so knowledge of Krishna is liberation, and ignorance of Him is bondage. Rasoham apsu kaunteya prabhasmi shashi surya yoho pranava sarva vedeshu Shabda ke paurushang nrishu. O son of Kunti, I am the taste of water, the light of the sun and the moon, the syllable Om in the Vedic mantras. I am the sound in ether and ability in man. Om agyana timirandhasya gyananjana shalakaya chakshuran militam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha. Nama Srishtam Manamapi Shatiputra Matra Srupam Rupam Tasyaga Jamurupurim Maturim Goshtavatim Radha Kundam Girivaramaho Radhika Madhavasham Prapto Yasya Pratita Kripaya Sri Gurum Tamnatosmi Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Atav Padakamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Taitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakam Vitamscha Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I chose this verse to speak on this evening, particularly for the words Paurushang, Paurushang Nrishu. Srila Prabhupada doesn't comment on this in his purport. In the translation he gives this, I am the ability in man. So Paurusham comes from the word Purusha, which is another word for man. And Purusha can be translated as manliness. Krishna is the manliness in men. The manly principle. So I chose to speak on that after looking on the internet about Tucson. How do you pronounce it? Tucson?
Tucson.
Tucson. Sorry, excuse my ignorance. They didn't have a pronunciation guide there. Tucson. And seeing that in the past it had quite a Wild West. It was the Wild West, and
it still is.
It still is. Not so wild, is it? I saw the name. There's one Stillwell, some cowboy. Some film was made about him. How shooting up, and so it was pretty wild out here. And still is.
And still is. If you drive around like I do every day, you know that.
Really? People shoot you up and this and that?
Oh, they will.
They might do.
If you look the wrong way, yes.
If you look at them in the wrong way, they might shoot you up. Okay, be careful, folks.
Right.
Okay, so I wanted to speak about the idea of a real man. A manly man, macho, that word is there, right? That comes from just over the border. Or that used to be, this used to be Mexico, right? Until someone annexed it. How did this part of America become the USA? It was annexed or bought? Or it was just one big desert anyway. Still is, but it's a bit developed. Now, but anyway, the idea of the real man who eats plenty of meat, especially red meat, smokes, drinks, swaggers, swears, copulates, can look after himself, doesn't care for anyone else. The real tough man. Not me. I could try, but I'm a bit little skinny. Probably the real man could pick up 3 or 4 skinny guys like myself and throw them the other side of the street. So the big vulgar idiot who is considered to be the real manly man, this was it in the 1980s they had Rambo movies, mm-hmm. Was it Michael, what's his name, Schwarzenegger or something like that?
Sylvester Stallone
is Rambo.
Schwarzenegger,
that's how you pronounce it.
Terminator.
That's it.
The Terminator. Yeah.
Right.
So you're supposed to be like that if you're a real man. Not everyone can have a big buffalo-like body like that. So, of course not everyone is like that or can be like that. But there's an idea of also, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, of like the real American man who's patriotic, family man, God-fearing, responsible, earns enough money, shouldn't be a poor man, gives you a good solid handshake, looks you in the eye with a smile. But the smile is also a strong smile. It's not a weak man. So, the real man ends up as a real corpse. And due to his misuse of the human form of life. We're speaking here from Vedic understanding. For all his strength and confidence, and he ends up in the next life as a real dog, or a real cat, or a real chimpanzee, or maybe a real rattlesnake out in the desert. Plenty of rattlesnakes. Have them in the towns also? They come in the towns also. So we should inform the real men what happens if you don't use your human form of life as it's meant to be. The Vedic real man is the Kshatriya. If we hear the stories of the Kshatriyas, how Bhima, he was like the real macho man of the Mahabharata. His most ghastly activity, where he vowed to drink the blood of Dushasana, and he did, for Dushasana's crime of severely insulting Draupadi. So on the battlefield, he, after killing Dushasana, he ripped open his heart and took out the blood and started drinking it, and said that this blood to me tastes more sweet than the nectar of heaven, than the mother's milk. And he was really into it. And even all the other Kshatriya, I mean, you can imagine there's like blood all over the place and dead bodies and half dead bodies. And even all the Kshatriyas, they were shocked. So he is. But of course the Kshatriya, he's not just a some kind of nasty guy who walks around and kicks people in the head. But he is violent for the sake of protection. Kshatriya means one who protects others from harm. That is required. That some people should be there to protect others from harm. It's all very well to have this idea of just everyone should be peaceful and good and nice. That's good. We should encourage people to be peaceful and good and nice. But the sad fact of life in this world is that unless there is some deterrent, some people are just going to be just take advantage and by force exploit others. Just like if the police go on strike, immediately there's looting. So from this we can understand police are required. So someone has to be nasty on the right side, nasty to those who are the threat of violence, and actually violence, they have to be actually strong on those who would otherwise be violent with no good cause. There's violence is required to protect those who would be good citizens but who would be exploited by others. So that is considered, that kind of strength and violence for the right cause, that is there in Vedic culture as the Kshatriya. And that's described here in, Krishna describes in Bhagavad Gita, this Shauryam Tejo Dhritir Daksham Yuddhe Chapya Palayanam Danam. What's the next one? Danam? Ishvara Bhava, yeah, Ishvara Bhava, Kshatra Karma Swabhavajam, yeah. So the Kshatriya is described as being heroic. He will take all risk and give his life to protect others. Tejaha, he's not a weak person, has to be, obviously, has to be a strong person. Vigorous, valorous, has to be strong in his determination also, and expert. He's also not always fighting but administering. The leader of society should be expert in administration, natural leadership qualities, and also competent to protect others. And yuddhe chapi apalayanam, he doesn't run away in battle. He's not a coward. He's ready to actually fight. Then he gives charity, generous, not just not ruling over others to exploit them, but to benefit them. And Ishvara Bhav, yeah, this the feeling of being in charge. So that's required for a leader. He has leadership qualities, takes charge and can inspire others by his ability to protect them and guide them. So these are the basic qualities of the Kshatriya. But that's not for everyone. This idea that everyone, every man has to be super macho, it's not for everyone. For the Brahmana, he has his qualities also. Who's socially in a higher position than the Kshatriya. His qualities are... Anyone? Shamo Dhammatapa. Shantir Arjavam, you should learn this. Shantir Arjavam Evacha, Gyanam Vigyanam Astigyam, Brahma Karma Svabhavajam. Those who are, we use the word monks or sadhus, they're supposed to be brahmanas, so at least you should know this verse, what you're supposed to be. Leaders, spiritual leaders. There are administrative leaders and spiritual leaders, and they cooperate. So the spiritual leaders, they are meant to be self-controlled, peaceful, austere, clean, knowledgeable. Knowledgeable means of the Vedic texts, and practical knowledge also. How they, not just pie-in-the-sky theoretical knowledge, but able to give advice to others practically how to apply that knowledge. And they should have a firm faith in the transcendental principle, not being atheists. So these are brahmanas. And there are vaishyas, who's krishi, goraksha, vanija. These are their three basic activities. Agriculture, cow protection, and trade. And for the shudras, there are service to others. So it's not that all sections of society are the same, but there are different cultures and different qualities for different people according to the nature that they've inherited from previous lives. And everyone cooperates together for spiritual advancement. And women, their quality is service to others, submission to the husband. He also gives advice to the husband, motherly, like this before the age of contraception. Families were normally bigger than they were families, and they're bigger than they are today. And the woman was the model of service and sacrifice and nurturing, and in this way she performed a great service to society of raising children. So there may be macho men, but not unnecessarily violent. Violence as required, but not unnecessarily, and not for everyone. The idea of the swashbuckling, free-rolling spirit, they twirl the gun on their finger, that's not a good model for society. There should be some people who protect others, but they have to be responsible also, and under spiritual guidance. And for everyone, whether man, woman, brahmana, kshatriya, vaishya, shudra, brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, or sannyas, the social orders, everyone in human life, the purushang rishu, that could also be described as the humanness in humans. So everyone in human life should consider that this human life is achieved after many, many births, and human life should be utilized for God realization. Otherwise, there are so many lives. We saw so many species of life as we were driving today. We saw on the road thousands of crickets just getting squashed by the cars. Did you see that? Yeah, at one point, there was thousands of crickets on the road, and they must have been, as the cars went over them, crushing their bodies. They don't eat crickets here in some parts of the world. They eat them also. In Thailand, I've seen, they fry them live. People come and eat them. Horrible, huh? Buddhist country, unfortunately. Ahimsa Paramo Dharma, the Buddha taught that non-harm, non-violence is the highest dharma, but unfortunately many of them don't follow that. So, a human life is meant for God realization. This is the most important point that we have to understand. Unfortunately, it's not taught anywhere. We're just taught education in modern society means how to get some qualification to work so you can get money so you can live, and that's all. But what are we living for? What is the purpose? No one ever teaches that. Ahara nidra bhaya maitunam cha samanya metat pashubhyanaranam. We're just taught to live as sophisticated animals, because animals eat, sleep, copulate, and fear and fight. So if humans only do that, then how are we really humans? We can say we're sophisticated animals, and many people would have us believe that that's all we are, that we're just more evolved animals. But even the people who say that, they don't really believe it. And the evidence of that is, if you, with no reason, punch someone in the face, they would protest, this is wrong. So the very sense of right and wrong means that we do believe in that there is some principle other than living, eating, sleeping, passing yesterday's meal out the next day, and just living in this world and going through it and getting born, living and dying. The very fact that, maybe with very few exceptions, even the staunchest atheist believes that there is right and wrong, that is admission of a metaphysical principle. If we're all just chemicals, then where's the right and where's the wrong? Then if you kill someone, then it should be the same punishment as smashing up someone's car. Or actually, there should be no punishment, because what difference does it make? Whether the car or the human body is in one form or another, if it's all just chemicals, then what does it matter? But the very fact that everyone recognizes that there is right and wrong indicates that, for all they may protest, everyone accepts that there is higher order principles than simply that we are all some chemical interaction. So, this verse I just quoted that states that a human we understand to mean not simply a chemical interaction, but the human form of life is attained after many births. So if in human life we only eat and sleep and we have no transcendental or spiritual inclination, then we're little more than animals, actually. easy thing to understand. That it, human life is meant for dharma, specifically for God realization. So if we don't pursue that in human life, then we're living like animals. So Krishna here in this verse says that he is the ability in man, or the manliness in man, or the humanness in man. And here man is used generically to mean men and women. It's a little cumbersome to every time say man and woman. So it's understood like that. Human life is meant for God realization, and God realization means we have to search out what is the highest truth. So the highest truth is reality distinguished from illusion for the benefit of all. That is given preliminarily in this Bhagavad Gita, and in great detail in Srimad Bhagavatam. So that's a great spiritual, intellectual adventure to study all these texts. Srimad Bhagavatam. This is in 18,000 verses, and Srila Prabhupada has presented that with elaborate commentary, just so that we can utilize this human form of life, which we have attained after many, many births. If we get the right guidance and the right knowledge, then we can get free from the suffering of birth and death and achieve our highest quality. How we can make our life most successful. What does that mean? To be as rich as Bill Gates? Not much use. As rich as strong as Rambo may be, he has to die, and the body is lost. As rich as Bill Gates may be, he has to die. And then his total amount of money that he can bring with him is the same amount as everyone else, which is zero. And even if you do have so much money, then what is the use if you don't have spiritual knowledge? Know what the real purpose of life is. So the real success of human life is to utilize the intelligence that we are given in this life, to utilize that to seek out the highest good. What is the best use I can do with this life? And that is to realize our spiritual nature, to follow the sadhana or spiritual practices that will liberate us from the cycle of repeated birth and death. Over and above that, we have to understand our relationship with God. God is one of the most misunderstood terms in the English language. There are many different ideas about God, but God is as he is, despite all our different ideas, that we have to understand who he is from the Vedic literature. Fortunately for us, he's not some nasty person who chucks almost everybody into hell, but he is actually most kind, sweet, loving, compassionate. Just like I had this realization when I was a kid, about 12 years old, that my father, he's a nice guy. He's not God, but he's a nice guy. And when I do wrong, he punishes me to benefit me. But he doesn't punish me in such a way that he doesn't cripple me, or punish me in such a way that I just suffer on and on and on. He punishes me for my benefit. So I had the realization that God, I just couldn't accept this idea that if he loves you, he throws you in hell forever and ever with no chance of coming out of that ever again. So when I was introduced to the knowledge of reincarnation, Krishna, that we may have to suffer something for our punishment is there, but not out of spite, but so that we can learn. And that Krishna will give us many, many, many chances. He never gives up on us. He's always trying to help us come to the proper position. Because he actually loves us, just like the Father doesn't punish us in such a way that we are just like that. He wouldn't cripple us or chop our head off or any such thing. So he punishes in a way that we can be benefited, although I believe in modern American culture parents aren't supposed to punish their children at all. Is that right? You know, there's no punishment allowed. You can go to the police and have your parent stuck in prison or something. But in traditional cultures all over the world since time immemorial, the parents are supposed to, it's considered a fault if they don't discipline the children. In fact, one devotee told me in Sri Lanka there are shops where they have canes for the teachers to use on the children, and the parents, they fully support that. They say if the child's wrong, you have to punish them. So that would be considered very wrong in modern America, but then in Sri Lanka you find the kids are better behaved, better psychologically adjusted. They're not popping drugs or shooting drugs. So I'm not saying we should go around beating all the kids all the time, but there is a case for traditional family values, and among which one of them is discipline. Just like we stopped a couple of days ago at a store that was owned by a Vietnamese family, and it's like the whole family works together in discipline, and they presumably they came from nothing, and they've got a whole business going on, and it works by family cooperation. Anyway, I just want to make the point that human life is meant for God realization, and there are many other considerations. I mean, the whole culture that develops around that is very different to the modern culture, which is developed around the principle that everyone has to live for themselves, for their own happiness. So it's a lonely culture. Selfishness is promoted. People are lonely, living lives of quiet desperation, said your American philosophy. You know who said that? Most men live lives of quiet desperation. Thoreau, is that how it's pronounced? Probably in French, it was French name, right? It's pronounced Thoreau. So that's a good observation, isn't it? Most people live lives of quiet desperation, although you're supposed to show yourself as being very happy. But people are suffering. Internally, people are suffering. And they try to straighten it out with legal or illegal intoxication. But it doesn't work. So in Krishna consciousness, we're advocating that get your life in order. The first things first. First of all, understand that there is a purpose to human life, and that is self-actualization, understanding who we are as spiritual beings. We're all eternal servants of Krishna. So that, get that in order, and everything else will be in order, both individually and socially. So how that is a very big topic, but this is, I'm not going to get into all the details of that. You can read that in Prabhupada's books. It's a great encyclopedia of genuine spiritual knowledge, not just something that someone made up or they imagined, but the great feature of Srila Prabhupada's books is that they're so authentic, that it's coming from tradition going back from time immemorial. Srila Prabhupada, he never represented himself as just some ideas that popped into his head, but he represents a great tradition going back even millions of years. In modern life, we're told that human life has only existed for a few thousand years. It's always going back. They always push it back and back and back. But from Bhagavad Gita, we understand that life has been on this planet, intelligent life has been on this planet and on all planets since time immemorial. So, Hare Krishna. Any questions, comments, protests, or anything else, please bring them out now. If you're going to throw any tomatoes, I prefer them not GM tomatoes, if you don't mind. Little joke there to keep us going along. I know you're not going to throw tomatoes. Yeah, please. The best way to come to Krishna consciousness, yena tena prakarena manan krishne neveshayat. Any way that we come to Krishna is good, according to Srimad Bhagavatam. Any way we come to Krishna is good. Of course, some ways may be more favorable than others. There, in Krishna's pastimes, there are great demons who attacked Krishna, so they also came to Krishna. But that's not so good. It's better to come to Krishna patrang pushpang palang toyam, offering him a leaf, a flower, a fruit or water in love, than coming to him and attacking him in hatred. But any way we come is for our benefit, because Krishna is all beneficial to everyone. But still, if we come in submission and love and devotion, that is best. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that there are basically four kinds of people who come to him in a devotional manner. He says there are the people who are distressed. They're praying, "Oh my God, please save me from all these troubles." And similar to that is someone who wants money. They may not necessarily poverty stricken, but they may want more and more, and they pray to God for that. And there is someone who's curious, maybe out of intellectual curiosity or just any curiosity, that what's all this about? And the best of them all, Krishna says, is one who approaches accepting that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and from the very beginning approaches him with a serious motive to dedicate himself to Krishna. So these are four basic categories. The best is one who comes from the beginning with a serious motive to dedicate himself. And practically, how do we do that? Well, that's by the process of bhakti yoga, the yoga of devotion, in which there are many processes. The most important in this Kali Yuga, the age of quarrel, which is to chant the names of Krishna, which we do a lot of. Chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. But that chanting, that comes to completion by hearing about Krishna in the association of devotees and serving Krishna. It's a whole package. We can add to our lives Krishna consciousness, whatever we're doing. Of course, some things, they should gradually be given up. Now, when I say whatever we're doing, if we are eating meat and taking intoxication, well, that will have to be phased out or given up. But generally, people who are eating meat are not much interested in Krishna consciousness. is because one has to have some level of pure consciousness to be attracted to Krishna generally. Not always. Not always. But that will happen naturally as one becomes attracted to Krishna. Krishna means all attractive. He's all pure. So as we become attracted to Krishna, then and naturally the attraction toward that which is gross and materialistic, that will naturally go down. It may not be immediate, but that will naturally go down. Yes, please.
I have a question that has more to do with practice itself. My discovery of Krishna consciousness or this particular practice has been relatively new, but for some reason I don't understand it, but it feels good.
Oh, it makes a lot of sense, yeah. I'll explain it to you a little later.
But my entree into the practice, into chanting and everything was really through the teachings of Paramahansa Yogananda.
Mm.
So that was why I was raised in Los Angeles. And of course, Yogananda's international center is there, so there's a lot of...
In Ojai, just up from LA.
What's
is
that?
In Ojai?
It's Encinitas, he has an ashram in Encinitas,
uh-huh.
which is where he lived a great deal.
Okay, all right, yeah.
But the international headquarters is in Los Angeles.
Is it? Okay.
And at the top of Mount Washington. And I used to live in Mount Washington, not at the ashram, but just down the street. So I would walk with my dog by this beautiful ashram and look inside and... What is all this about, you know? And I told my friends about it. He goes, oh, no, that's a Hare Krishna cult. And I go, I said, what? They didn't know anything. They just saw a yoga, people in orange, Hare Krishna, and whatever. So I thought, okay. Well, it wasn't until years later that I finally read Autobiography of a Yogi and understood that I was living right next to that ashram. And for probably, how many years now? Well over a decade. Practiced and actually still do meditation as taught by Yogananda. And so the whole Krishna consciousness was already unbeknownst to me, was kind of through the back door because you see on the altar of any Yogananda temple, there's Krishna, Bhagavan Krishna, and there's the Lord Jesus side by side. And so, because Yogananda said that they were essentially one and the same in nature. Avatars of God. So anyway, I for many, many years practiced meditation and loved it and still do meditate and actually teach meditation in more of a eclectic format, kind of blending mystic Christianity, mystic yoga, whatever, just for the general public, not representing any particular sect or system. So I guess my question is, as I get deeper involved with chanting, as I love doing it, what do you do with your meditation practice? Is it okay to maintain it? I get from reading Sri Prabhupada that meditation is superfluous. It's not necessary in this age. And that most people can't do it. And actually, I would agree with that. After I've been teaching meditation for so many years, it's very, very difficult for people to meditate. Mm. That monkey mind, as they call it. But at the same time, for the seasoned practitioner, meditation is very powerful. And so I don't know. I guess I'm asking for some guidance around what to do. And then as a teacher, I'm seeing myself in a dilemma. If meditation is not an appropriate practice for this age and bhakti yoga is more appropriate, how do I teach?
Okay, very, very interesting question. And not just interesting out of some intellectual curiosity, but it's really all about your life and where you're going.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just summarize that because this is being recorded and preserved because... or good teachings can be preserved and shared. And also this kind of question in particular is very interesting to preserve, because it's not, in many cases, although there are the teachings in the scriptures, life is so complex and variegated that there's no exact formula for every single situation. There are general principles, and how to apply it, that is the art. So, and you might find that different teachers or members of the Krishna Conscious Movement, they might reply to you somewhat differently also. But I'm here now, so let's see how Krishna inspires me. It's humorous that you were living next to the Yogananda Center, and a friend or whatever, maybe not such a good friend, at least a real friend is someone who can give you advice for the right thing, rather.
No, he was trying to discourage me.
Yeah. So he said, don't go there because that's Hare Krishna.
Exactly.
Neither knowing what, obviously not knowing what Yogananda is, nor what Hare Krishna is.
Correct.
But in a very superficial way, rejecting both of them.
Correct. Right.
So not much of a, I mean, I guess he was saying what he thought was best, but really to give advice, one should know what you're talking about. So you got involved with, at some point, you got involved with Yogananda, and you got quite deeply into that. And you've been teaching, meditation, taking something from Yogananda, and in an eclectic manner you've been,
yeah,
and you've been practicing.
I'm also a hospice, you know, chaplain. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I really everything I do is on the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
So in the chaplain position, of course, I'm working with patients, and you meet them where they are. You know, there's no attempt to, you know, change their point of view, because it's sort of the 11th hour for them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you're supporting where they're at in their spiritual, you know, outlook, or maybe non-spiritual outlook.
Non-spiritual also, yeah.
So that, I'm very comfortable as a chaplain. I think the recent dilemma for me, as I'm practicing, you know, at the temple here, local temple here, is it okay to maintain your meditation practice?
Okay.
Well, what do I do with this great teacher, Yogananda, in the scheme of things? How do I teach... I'm kind of sneaking bhakti yoga in with a lot of the folks that come to meditation.
Yeah. Another thing you'd said is that coming to Krishna consciousness, you find it very, you just very attractive.
It feels right. It
feels right, feels natural.
It feels natural.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't pretend to understand it. I mean, your young disciple here gave a beautiful talk last night. It was... you know, the language, you know, I can't even imagine getting to the point of being able to pronounce all this Sanskrit. You know, it's a little overwhelming.
Yeah. One reason you find Krishna consciousness very attractive, and many people are attracted, many people are not attracted, but those who are attracted, that will generally be because they've had an attraction from previous life. And Krishna consciousness is naturally attractive because it is the natural position of the soul to be in Krishna consciousness. As for the technicalities and the Sanskrit, I wouldn't bother about it too much, about not being able to master it and all this and that. It's not that difficult. When I first joined, I came in 75, and you know, I just want to get right into it right away. And they told me all these things, you know, and then you got to chant 16 rounds of them on the beads. And I thought, well, how am I going to do that? That's, you know, all of, you know, in those days it was all or nothing. It wasn't like gradual introduction. It's here it is, take it. So it was right from the first day. But then I looked around me and I saw all these other young people, and I thought, well, they're all coming from a similar background to me. I thought, well, if they can do it, I can do it too. Why not? As you've rightly noted, and that is clearly stated in Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, this, well, it's specifically in Srimad Bhagavatam, the meditational process is not very suitable for this age. It was suitable 3 ages ago. There's been a decline in the... See, what it is, that people are born in different situations according to their karmic position. So people who are born in Satya Yuga, they live to 100,000 years. And they could meditate, because it takes a long time to perfect this process. Then the next yuga was Treta Yuga, in which sacrifices, that was the process for the age. The next yuga, people lived 10,000 years. Then Dwarpa Yuga, people lived 1,000 years. And you see in the Old Testament, people lived 800 years, 700 years, and like that. So they would do temple worship was the main process. And in the age of Kali, in which the mind, the most prominent feature of Kali Yuga is that people's minds are disturbed. And isn't that true? So it really makes meditation really difficult. And although this, the kind of meditation that is taught may have some benefit, it's mostly for... the benefit that most people get out of it is some relaxation. They're not able to still the mind. And we'll find here in Bhagavad Gita that Krishna described the meditational process to Arjuna, who was his disciple and a very highly elevated person. I mean, way ahead of us. But Arjuna said that it's not possible for me. I can't even imagine to control the mind, because it's more difficult to control the mind than to control the wind. So Krishna told Arjuna that... He agreed, and he said, that's true. But it is possible by renunciation, or actually vairagya, not exactly renunciation, that by detachment, by cultivating detachment and by practice. But then he told Arjuna that of all the different kinds of yoga, and generally yoga people think is some exercises and then some meditation, but really yoga means the process of linking with the Supreme, and there are different approaches to that. Karma yoga means the yoga of action in the world. Dhyana yoga means the yoga of meditation. But Krishna said that, very clearly stated, that the best yoga is Shadhavan Bhajate Yoman Samayukta Tamo Mataha. One who with great faith worships me, Krishna says, he is the best of yogis, because the ultimate yoga is to link with Krishna. We first of all we have to when we ask about meditation or this process or that process, first of all we have to understand what the ultimate goal is. And the ultimate goal for everyone is the same, which is that we are all eternally, we are all spiritual by nature. The body is temporary. The soul is eternal. We've all had many, many bodies. But our ultimate spiritual position is in the spiritual world with Krishna. And the process to go there is to cultivate in this world devotion for Him. So, singing for Krishna, offering fruits and flowers to Krishna, remembering Krishna's transcendental activities, discussing the Bhagavad Gita as Krishna has taught it. These activities, they awaken our natural and nourish our natural devotion. So these processes are actually much, much better than even meditation if it's properly performed, which is very difficult to do in this modern age. So as far as your meditation technique and your teaching, you just have to consider how much you can actually benefit them. Is it... I mean, certainly doing meditation is a lot better than going out and drinking beer. It's just clearly better. But unless we have a clear understanding of what is the purpose of it, it may be just on the, it may be no more than the subtle material platform, that relaxing the mind. Real spiritual life means to understand Krishna. That's why Krishna speaks Bhagavad Gita, to give us this knowledge. And others, they may, who teach various techniques, they may appear to be very helpful, but unless we come to the right point, we're not really going anywhere, are we? So Krishna consciousness feels good to you, that's a good start, but we really have to, just like Krishna speaks Bhagavad Gita, he gives us transcendental knowledge, so we really have to understand that. There's a lot of propaganda that feeling good is spiritual, but that is very shallow. We should understand who we are, where we've come from, where we're going to, why we're in this world of birth and death, how we can get free from that. It's a lot more serious business than feeling good. So in many ways, actually, the feel-good teachers, they're actually misleading us into feeling good without teaching us what is the real good that we have to aspire for. So therefore, we ask people to study this. We're distributing these books. We've been distributing these books for years, Bhagavad Gita as it is. And you may say, well, it's too much for people to understand. It is. It's difficult to understand, and it's not easy intellectually or even culturally, like that with the Sanskrit words and this and that, but the knowledge is so much essential for us that it is our conviction that persons who are serious about spiritual life and about the purpose of life, that they will take it seriously and they will try to understand what it means, and they will be benefited, because the knowledge that Krishna gives in Bhagavad Gita, it's not some Hindu knowledge or some Indian knowledge, but it is essential knowledge for every person. Krishna describes what is the nature of the soul. That means, who are we? We talk about our soul, but it's not our soul. We are spiritual living beings. And we tend to think the body is me, and I have a soul, but it's round the other way. I am soul, and I'm covered by this body, which I'm falsely identifying with. So that's the first teaching of Bhagavad Gita. So I request you to make a serious study of it.
Yeah, I am. I have a copy of it, and I go to a class at the temple every Wednesday night.
Good. Good.
So, which is helpful. I mean, I've read the Bhagavad Gita in other forms, because there's many translations.
Yeah.
Back in school, even. But this is probably the first time I've actually, step by step, gone through it chapter by chapter, slowly.
And there is a difference also. You'll see this edition is Bhagavad Gita as it is.
Yeah.
And when I first saw that, I thought that was a bit ostentatious. You know, what is it? You know, it's like kicking out everything. And what does it mean, Bhagavad Gita as it is? I wondered. It's like, just like if you go to the shop and there's apples, and it doesn't say real apples, really real apples. Folks, these are not plastic apples. These are, they're apples, and you can see they're apples, and they smell like apples. They're apples. It's just clear that they're apples. So if it's Bhagavad Gita, then why do you have to say as it is? But then by studying it, I could understand that most presentations of Bhagavad Gita actually divert us away from the specific message that Krishna has to teach us. Most editions, they take it that Bhagavad Gita is some kind of general idea that anyone can superimpose their own idea on. But actually, Krishna had a specific message that through Arjuna he wanted to teach everyone. And this, the idea that you can just take it and do whatever you like with it, it militates against the whole actual spirit and teaching of Bhagavad Gita. Therefore, it's necessary to say that it's Bhagavad Gita as it is. And I read different editions of Bhagavad Gita before I read this. I didn't understand a single word. because the reason is the commentators themselves didn't understand it. Because one cannot understand it unless one comes to the platform that Arjuna does of really wanting to understand. We'll find the actual teachings of Bhagavad Gita begin in the second chapter, not in the first. After Arjuna says to Krishna that now I am surrendered to you, I am your disciple, and in that mood, if we try to understand Bhagavad Gita, we can understand it. But if we take it as something that, well, I already know, as most of the commentators do, and I'll read Bhagavad Gita and I'll take a little bit from here, I'll take something from here, something from there, something from else, cook it all up and serve it up. But then it's not Bhagavad Gita. It's the commentator's own ideas, but it's not what Krishna says. So Bhagavad Gita is valuable after all these generations. Krishna last spoke Bhagavad Gita 5,000 years ago. And in Bhagavad Gita itself, he says that he spoke it to the sun god, and by calculation that goes back some 130 trillion years, which for us seems like a lot, but in eternity it's just a flash. So Krishna spoke it with a specific purpose to teach us. We are in need of learning what Krishna has to say. So if we have that attitude, we can understand and we can benefit. So most editions of Bhagavad Gita are Bhagavad Gita as it is not. They don't really help us that much. Yes, please.
If we evolve to not have to reincarnate, then what is better?
If we what? Evolve to not reincarnate.
Then what is there?
What is there? There's the spiritual world beyond. This material world is a reflection of the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, there are people and places and friends and families and rivers and lakes and flowers and trees and wind and rain and sun, and everything is there. But everything there is, to use the technical term, which I'll use because it's a spiritual sound, and once you get to know what it means, it's very sweet even to hear it. It's all ananda chinmaya rasa, which means spiritually blissful and tasty. It's of a different quality. In this material world, everything is temporary. Everything is destroyed. Everyone wants to be happy, but it's everyone's suffering. We don't know what we're doing, where we're going. So spiritual existence is sat-chit ananda. There's no death. Everything is eternal. We have full consciousness and awareness. And everything is all blissful. Whereas in this material world, everything is asat, achit, nirananda. Everything is temporary. We have consciousness, but we are in ignorance of our actual purpose of life. And however much we want to be happy, the happiness we have is petty and limited. And there's so much suffering in this world. So this world is a perverse reflection of the spiritual world, which is all blissful, and the center of that all bliss of the spiritual world is Krishna and service to him. Krishna means all attractive. We're all attracted to different things, but ultimately we're all looking for Krishna. We all want to be happy. Just think of this. Everything every living being does at every moment is to try to get happiness and to try to avoid distress. Even the little worm, even the plant is growing toward the light. But in this world, whatever we plan for, however much we try to be happy, we have to suffer. Birth, death, old age, disease. But in the spiritual world there's only bliss. So that's what we're aiming for. The bliss of service to Krishna. When we hear the word service, we think, oh, that's not very nice. Everyone should serve me. But we are tiny. We're not the controllers of the universe. We're very, very tiny living beings. So this egoism of trying to promote myself, that is opposite to spiritual life. Real spiritual life means to understand I'm very, very, very small, but Krishna is very great. He's very kind to accept me. So let me serve Krishna. Radha and Krishna, they are the center of everything. So we can serve Krishna in so many ways. Radha and Krishna. Yes, please.
Am I allowed a second question?
Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, I mean, unless you're getting, is it getting late for you? No? Okay.
Could you explain the significance of the
war paint?
Yeah.
This is called tilak, which means an auspicious marking. It's not just on the forehead, it's on 12 parts of the body. This signifies that we are servants of Krishna. That was in traditional India, everyone would have. This is Vaishnava, which means which signifies that we have accepted the path of service to Krishna. And there are other, you could say, sects, which have different kinds of tilak. This is not just any. It's clay. It's actually clay, but it's specifically from a very sacred site. So this shows to ourselves and to others and to Krishna that we are devotees of Krishna. And those who have this marking, they're also protected by Krishna. Specifically, at the time of death, one who has these markings, then the agents of the god of death will never come near him. So it's a good thing to have. I know it may seem a little strange if you're from America, but it's a different culture coming from. This is a spiritual culture. Why is there confusion? Why some people say Shiva is supreme? Well, that is true, but we have to understand how it's true. Krishna is supreme, that's true. Shiva is supreme, that's true. How can both be true? I'll explain that as best I can. Actually, not only Shiva and Krishna, you'll find in different parts of the Vedic literature, many different gods are described as supreme. So it may seem very confusing. And then some people say, well, they're all the supreme, but if they're all the supreme, then none are supreme. And then you end up with nothing. If you say everyone's supreme, everyone's God, then there's no God. Because God means the supreme. Supreme means one. So what is the meaning of all this? Actually, this is all explained in Bhagavad Gita by Krishna himself. That different people are at different levels, and therefore different levels of worship are offered to different people, because not everyone is ready to take the highest path immediately. So people are offered different levels of worship which is suitable for them, so that one thing, they have some kind of religious footing, so they don't just fall down into gross hedonism or atheism. And also by worshipping some god or different gods, they're within the Vedic culture, And whichever gods are worshipped in the Vedic system, the worship of Vishnu or Krishna is also will be there. And if they're within the Vedic culture, then they will they'll naturally develop respect for sadhus. Do you know that word? It means like monks. I'm supposed to be a sadhu. That's why we have this dress. Who can explain the ultimate truth to them as and when they are ready to hear it. And often sadhus speak in a very pointed way to help people jump through lifetimes of slow development. Now, when it's said that Shiva is supreme, that's true. But Shiva is also a great devotee of Krishna, specifically of Rama. Shiva is supreme within this material world. His wife is the superintendent of the material energy. And he's meditating on Krishna. So if we say Shiva is supreme, that's true. Just like, who's the governor of Arizona? Anyone know? What's his name? Well, it's just an example.
Oh, I know.
Jan Brewer.
So if we say Jan Brewer is supreme, that's true in Arizona. If you don't have knowledge beyond Arizona, that's a parochial vision. If you don't have knowledge, then that's true to say she's supreme. It's not untrue. But one has to expand one's knowledge. And that may be sufficient for someone whose affairs are just restricted to local matters. But then if you want to go beyond that, then you have to know that above Arizona is part of a much bigger picture called the United States of America, and there's a president, and then so like that. That's an example. So Shiva is supreme within this universe, but beyond this universe there's a lot more, and he himself recognizes that Krishna is supreme. But because he has a certain role within the cosmic administration, then he accepts the worship of those who perceive him as supreme, to help them at the stage they're at now. He's a bit of a cheating role in one sense, but not in a bad way, but in a good way. He gives them what they need at this stage. Just like it used to be. So we're told that when kids would ask their mother, "Where did I come from?" they tell them, "You are found in a cabbage patch," which is okay for them when they're 5 years old. But when they grow up, they have to learn a little more. So it's a kind of cheating, but it may be required for them at that time. These are very simple examples to understand. So Yogananda, he promotes Shiva as supreme, is it? But
no.
Well, actually, when Yogananda speaks, and I
don't know what he's teaching. They're ultimately probably impersonal.
Yes, I think that would
means not very clear.
It's there. Yes, he speaks about Christ. It's a question I've had before. There's a concept called Christ consciousness. It's actually a relatively new term coming up in mystic Christianity. And
really, when did that come up? That term, Christ consciousness.
Well, there's kind of a I don't know. It's not. I shouldn't say it's. there's always been a history of Christian mysticism, you know, back to the Desert Fathers.
Yeah, but the churches have never been much into it.
Correct.
They don't like it very much.
Suppressed it.
Mysticism.
But there was a pioneer, and you probably know who it is. His name is Father Bede Griffith.
Oh, yeah.
And he was a Benedictine, and he wanted to know the depths of mysticism, and he couldn't find it in his own tradition. He actually had to go to India and meet a guru who initiated him into yogic techniques. And there is where he found what he was searching for. And so he brought Christianity and Hinduism together and formed a Christian Hindu ashram in India, which still exists. So he's one of the pioneers, and there's another Benedictine called John Main, who did very much the same thing, also went to India. But this whole concept of Christ consciousness, they started using that terminology, and now it's become...
I see, yeah.
And so when I heard Krishna consciousness...
Yeah, they probably took the term from Krishna consciousness to Christ consciousness. Now, I wonder why they're trying to make this synthesis between Hinduism and Christianity. To me, they missed the point. The real point is to find out what is the actual truth. If you're attached to some cultural representation that's called Christianity, which is actually not what Christ taught.
Well, I think that's
it's almost like a mundane attachment. I mean, if you find a higher principle, then why not take it? Who is Christ pointing us toward ultimately? That's the question. What would Christ do? What would he teach nowadays? Would he teach build a church, eat meat, wage war? That's not what Christ taught. Jesus Christ is probably the most misunderstood person in the history of the world and most misrepresented.
I agree.
I think he'd be horrified by what's been going on in his name.
I agree.
So, religion is the most misusable concept also, as Karl Marx pointed out. Excuse me. I think I just want to make that point more clear, that the Bhagavad Gita is part of it's the summary of the Yogananda taught a lot about Vedanta, right? So this is the easy version of Vedanta. The Vedanta Sutras, the first of them is Atato Brahma Jignasa. Now that we have attained the human form of life, we should inquire into the nature of spiritual reality. So in doing so, why should we be hung up on, you know, why do you have to say it has to be Christian or Hindu? It's beyond all that. Christ, the whole idea, Christ, he didn't come to present himself as a cult figure. He was a teacher. He pointed us toward God, who has again been most misrepresented and misunderstood. So, Christ, if he came today, I doubt if he'd join the church.
No.
I mean, we find that as he went to the Jewish temple and he got violent. He didn't like. He was so upset with the people selling animal, doing business, and having animal sacrifices. And another point to understand is that although Christ has, you know, he's been very influential in the West, he's only. I'm not saying this to minimize him. He's one of many teachers. And so to insist on Christ and Christianity rather than... It's this the perennial mistake that Christianity has made of identifying him as God rather than seeing that he pointed toward God.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's what V. Griffith was all about, because if you read him, he's really not trying to... You know, even though he did create some kind of a synthesis, and I think he was, in his time period, was just forced to do so, feeling that he had to keep some kind of a allegiance or alliance with the Benedictines. Mm-hmm. But I think his heart became, he actually was seeking transcendental knowledge and really realized that Jesus was a transcendental teacher. And so he noticed where he ended up. He didn't end up here, he went to India.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I'm saying. He could have taken guidance. He didn't have to remain. I don't know that much about him, but if you're actually speaking the truth, then why be hung up on one particular system? Yeah. Now, you may say, well, I'm saying that, but I'm in some system. But that's because I'm convinced that this is the highest truth. And Krishna says that in Bhagavad Gita. Ultimately, there is God, and he has his nature, and we have to understand it. And who is God is independent of whatever religious systems may be there in the world. And here we find in Gita that Mata Parataram Nanyat, there's nothing superior to me, and that is accepted by all great teachers, including Shankaracharya, who promoted the impersonal school, of which Yogananda is some kind of teacher, not really following what Shankara said. Eclectic. So, without being triumphalist about India or any such thing. I mean, we're not interested in India as a country any more than we're interested in America as a country, but just like America at the present time is the most materially developed country in the world, but traditionally India has been the most spiritually developed. And the knowledge of the acharyas or the spiritual teachers there, philosophically and in terms of actual spiritual techniques and culture, the West is nowhere actually. I didn't take to this Krishna consciousness, I wanted to be an Indian or a Hindu or any such thing. But if we want spiritual knowledge, this it's available to us now. So why not take it? Why remain hung up on anything? To find out what's the truth and go for it. Yeah. Sorry, you were going to say something.
Yes. In Yogananda, it was just that when they say Christ consciousness, everything was referring to what I perceive as God consciousness, was the whole promotion of, I mean, I don't know, I guess I'm new to all of this, and to me it just seems like everybody, if you're on the path towards trying to find God, that is the path. I mean, I don't know if I grew up, I guess, sort of Christian, but it never seemed like that was the way to get somewhere, that the most devoted people that I saw weren't concerned with so much what Jesus did, but it was more getting a path to God.
Yeah, but to be on the path, or just to say I'm on the path, that's not really enough, is it? First of all, we should know where we're going, what the path is, and actually follow something very seriously. I mean, it's extremely serious business. If we're talking about getting free from the cycle of birth and death, which we've been in for unlimited lifetimes, it's not a hobby. It's a very, very serious business.
I'm not implying that it's a hobby. I guess I'm just not seeing the difference in pursuing Krishna or pursuing God. It's the same thing.
Well, God is more like a title, and Krishna is his actual name.
Okay, well, but
just like we may say the governor of Arizona, and it's a specific person. Of course, that person may change, but when we say God, that means the supreme being, supreme person. And who is that? That is Krishna. Yeah, so if we just say the title, that means that we have some idea. If we say Krishna, that means we know who it is. That's the person we want to develop our relationship with.
And if somebody's never heard the name Krishna?
Then find out. Find out what the highest truth is. That is our proposal to everyone. Don't be satisfied with anything else. Find out what the highest truth is and pursue it. Is that a good proposal? So, that's a good conclusion. I think we can finish there for now. It's not a conclusion, it's a beginning. But if you're prepared to. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that out of many thousands among men, hardly one is serious enough to even seriously pursue real spiritual life, although many may talk of it. So, have to be serious, ultimately. Many people talk about spiritual life and spiritual techniques and this and that, but they don't really give anything. There's no real discipline that they have to follow. They don't give discipline to their... They may have many followers, but the followers don't really follow anything. So some spiritual discipline... To become pure in consciousness, we have to follow some principles. Just like in our Krishna Conscious Movement. I'm not saying you all have to take this up immediately, and I'm not trying to dogmatically press you into anything, but you can just appreciate that if we're going to be serious about purification of consciousness, then we have to have purification of our whole lifestyle. So meat eating, gambling, intoxication, loose sex life, all these things, they pollute our consciousness. And even just eating or doing anything just for pleasure, just for bodily pleasure, that inhibits our spiritual uplift. That's why we only ingest food that is cooked with love for Krishna and offered to him. Otherwise people have the habit of just snacking here and there just for the pleasure of the tongue, but that keeps us in material consciousness, keeps us on the bodily platform. So even eating, it can be purifying or it can be binding our consciousness in the material world. So that may sound like quite a challenge, but actually the rules and regulations of spiritual life, they actually free us from the mental bondage by which we're tied to this world, by which we're slaves of our senses. And any spiritual process or so-called spiritual process which doesn't help us to become free from our mental and sensual attachments, it's not going anywhere. It's like rowing a boat with it still tied to the shore. You don't go anywhere. We have to overcome our sensual and mental attachments, which it's not going to happen in a day, but we have to make some serious effort to do that. So for myself, 37 years ago when I came to this Krishna Conscious Movement, I found that very attractive because I could see these were serious practitioners. The very fact that there are some serious rules to follow. That was one of the things that convinced me. So it's up to you. We're simply presenting it. You have to choose, but choose carefully, because human life is meant for God realization and it doesn't last very long. So please take advantage of it while you can. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Shall we chant Hare Krishna for a few minutes more? You want to say something? Or are we getting too late for everyone?
This is your first time in Tucson. We really appreciate you coming here.
Thank you very much.
Personally,
on your invitation.
Yeah. And we invite you to come again when you come back to America.
I got an invitation from Phoenix again.
Yeah.
Right.
All the places. And anyway, if somebody here may be attracted to keep in touch with you as a student, do you have that avenue?
Do I have the avenue? Well, personally directing people step by step. Excuse me. I feel that's better done at a local level.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the gurus in our movement do that just through email and Skype and all this kind of thing. And I do that to some extent, but especially in the beginning stages, by local contact. I think that's better. But I do... Yeah, I keep in contact with people around the world by email, and I'd send out a little quote from Prabhupada's teachings every day. And if there are questions people want to ask me, I can answer them. I usually do that orally, and then that's recorded and put on the internet. But many of the basic questions, I mean, anyone can answer that, right? Just like why we have this. Anyone can answer that. So, yeah. I try to keep my... I try to... In service to Srila Prabhupada and Krishna, I try to make myself available, but also have to consider the limitations of time and space. We're not God. So that's also a consideration. So they can keep in contact with you, or if they want, anyone can ask me questions on that website is there, and I can answer like that. So should we chant for a few minutes more? Hare Krishna. What is the time?
8:32.
What time are we supposed to finish? 8 o'clock. You're okay, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, okay, that's good. It's because you may be going to work and this in the morning. Our day begins early. Very early. Latest 4 o'clock. That's again when I first came to the temple. Actually, by circumstance, I was forced to stay overnight because I visited a country ashram and my bicycle got a puncture and there was no place to mend it, and it was snowing and I was forced to stay overnight. And then they got me up at 4 o'clock and I thought, whew, these people are serious. and then when I saw them dancing blissfully for Krishna at 4:30 in the morning, I thought they do this every morning. Oh, this is wonderful. They don't want to sleep all their life. They're getting up early, so early, to glorify Krishna, and so blissfully. I still remember the look on the face of the devotees when I first went there in 1975, seeing them. Oh, this is wonderful.
Where was that?
In Bhaktivedanta Manor, just outside London. It made such an impression on me, so I still like to do it. Still like to get up. I don't want to give that up. Rising early, singing the names of Krishna before dawn. It's the most wonderful way to start the day. While everyone's sleeping and hoping to sleep as long as they can, we just want to get